and our study of the book of Acts, we have seen the word Jesus gave his apostles come to fruition. As Israel treated Jesus, so it has treated his apostles. In our gospel lesson, which I've just read, the workers in the vineyard are the one who rent the vineyard represents the leaders, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees of Israel. They have seized the Lord's vineyard, his kingdom, his temple, his people, for their own purposes. And they understand what is about to happen. God will bring judgment upon them. We saw 2 weeks ago, as we're getting near the end, that the last scene in the temple is Paul being thrown out of the temple and the doors being locked behind him. And so at the beginning of Acts, the Christians were still going to temple, though sometimes they were persecuted. When we get to the end of Acts, the Christians symbolically in Paul are expelled from the temple. And the time for the judgment of God, which the gospel lesson points to, is drawing near. In the gospel lesson, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to Israel, encouraging them to repent, and they refused to do so. And some they stoned and some they laughed at. And then he sent his son. And they said, "This is the son. If we kill him, we can keep it all." Now that line deserves an entire sermon. Think of what they're saying. If we kill the son, we can seize the vineyard for ourselves. That's what's been going on behind the scene. And that's why they have been sending the Sanhedrin spies to follow Paul. That's why they have been trying to get Paul thrown out of different villages and towns and persecuted. That's why they have had at least now two assassination attempts or plans for the Apostle Paul. Jesus said, "As the servant is not above his master, so what they have done to me, they will do to you." And so the leaders of Jerusalem have put Stephen to death, and they put James to death, and now they've attempted to murder Paul. As you heard last week, the Sanhedrin requested that Paul be sent to Jerusalem to stand trial before them, with the intent that they would murder an apostle and a prophet of the Lord on his way to Jerusalem. And so, recognizing the danger that he was in, informed by his nephew, Paul appeals to Caesar. And so we saw his testimony, his apologetics, before Felix. And Felix doesn't know what to do with him. Paul has appealed to Caesar, and he wants to send him to Caesar, but it was required to send with the criminal the charges against him. And Felix doesn't have any charge against Paul. And so he locks him up in jail for 2 years. Since last week's lesson and this week's lesson, 2 years have passed. And all of that time, Paul has spent in jail. At chapter 25, verse 13, the text literally reads, "Felix telling Festus, there is a man here who was left behind, and you need to hear him." I bet he isn't in the series of books, right? The original one left behind was the Apostle Paul. Now Festus has come upon the scene, a new Roman governor. We know we are in 59, late 59 or early 60 AD, because this was the date when Nero removed Felix as being governor. Remember, Felix was connected to Claudius, and replaced him with Festus. And as Festus settles into the palace in Caesarea, Herod Agrippa comes to congratulate him on his appointment. If you're like me, distinguishing one Herod from another gets rather difficult, and I almost invariably, once a year, have to look them up. I thought I had it all down pat once, but I don't. Part of this is due, this distinction or the confusion among the Herods, that Herod is like Pharaoh or Mr. President. It's more a title than it is a name. Herod the Great was the one who at the beginning of the gospel killed the babies, okay? Murdered the babies. Old Herod had 10 wives, by the way. I don't think they were all at the same time. There was some serial there. And this makes his genealogy rather difficult to track and to follow. I counted 4 Agrippas as descendants in the chart I was looking at this week. But here's the main thing. Herod Agrippa the First was one of his grandsons. And it's this Herod whom we met earlier in Acts who killed James, and who was struck with worms and died as God's judgment upon him for rejoicing that people were acclaiming him to be a god. Herod Agrippa II is the one that we meet in today's lesson. And he is Agrippa the First's son. Now remember, he's appointed by Rome. From what we know, he's 33 years old as this text opens up, in 60 or so AD. He's been crowned king of Israel. He's known as the king of the Jews, not because the Jews chose him, but because his family had connections in Rome, and the Roman Caesars chose him to rule in Judea. And he liked to rule. He built a palace next door to the temple, and he put a balcony up high so he could sit on his balcony and look down in the courtyard and keep track of the priest. The priest countered by building a wall to shut off the view of his balcony. I titled today's sermon, Paul Before the King of Israel, because as far as Rome is concerned, this is the situation. Rome declares that Agrippa is the king of Israel. And Agrippa will repay that loyalty. If we're in 60 AD and 66 AD, 6 years from now, the revolt against Rome will begin. Guess whose side Agrippa, king of the Jews, will be on? The Romans. Because that's to whom, the people to whom he owes his office. So Agrippa is here. And there's a woman named Bernice with him. And you might think as you read this was Agrippa's wife. No, not at all. This is Agrippa's sister who visits him with Festus. She's a real piece of work. Josephus writes quite a bit about her. At a very young age, she was given in marriage to her uncle. A few years later, he died. And so she moved in with her unmarried brother, Agrippa II. Josephus wrote that the common opinion and gossip and talk in Jerusalem at this time, that this was an incestuous relationship. And she apparently attempted to squelch the gossip by marrying a minor king in Cilicia. Didn't last long, for she deserted him to come back and live with her brother. A few years after the events recorded in our today's text, she will become the mistress of Titus. And Titus is the son of Vespasian, the emperor, and he's going to be the general who destroys Jerusalem. And he will take her back to Rome, but there will be anti-Jewish sentiment because of the Jewish revolt, and he will dump her and she'll move back to Jerusalem. Do you think Agrippa and Bernice need to hear the gospel of Jesus? Do you think they need to be called to repentance? Keep following the text. When Agrippa comes to pay his respects, Festus invites him to hear Paul. And why not? Festus doesn't know what to do with him, and Agrippa, who's half Jewish and is proclaimed the leader of the Jews or the king of Jews, ought to know something about what Paul and the Sanhedrin are debating and fighting about. So there we are. before Paul sets the Roman governor, the king of Judea, and Luke tells us the powerful, well-educated, elite Roman aristocracy of the area. We're in Caesarea. This is the governor's mansion. This is the leading city of the province as far as Rome is concerned. So Paul uses this occasion for apologetics. Remember that word, apologia, defend. He says, I will defend here. But Paul's concern in his speech is not so much to defend himself as it is to defend the gospel of Jesus to those who are assembled before him. In other words, Paul will talk a bit about himself, but his purpose in this speech is to point out the truth of the gospel and why he holds it and why he has been proclaiming it. And his theme, I think, is found in verse 6 of chapter 26. Paul is on trial, he tells Festus, for believing the promise God made to Israel. Now, you know, because it's here almost every week in our preaching, that the promise God made to Israel was to send the Messiah to forgive sin, to provide atonement, to restore man to the presence of God. And you know that Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise. Isn't this the theme of the sermons we've heard in Acts? What has Paul and the apostles been proclaiming? Did God promise a Messiah? Let me tell you who that man is and what he has done. The promise of God finds its fulfillment in Jesus. This is the hope of the church. This had been the hope of Israel. And this hope, Paul argues, has been realized in Jesus, whom God has raised from the dead. So we've got here in this theme, this is Jesus, who was raised from the dead for us and is now still Messiah, still King, God's appointed ruler over his kingdom. This is the hope of Israel, has always been the hope of Israel. This is the hope of the church too, isn't it? Isn't this our hope, that God has kept the promise he made to Adam and Eve in the garden to send the seed of the woman to restore us? We are here today to worship God, submitting ourselves to King Jesus, who was crucified for us and was raised for our justification. That's why we're here, because we hold that hope. We believe this to be true. Note chapter 26, verses 22 and 23. I know I've got a long text. I'll just point out a few things here, okay? All that Paul believes, and we've heard this before in Acts, all that Paul believes is in conformity with that which Moses and the prophets said God would perform. So here is Paul's apology, his defense. Okay? God promised the Messiah. This is the hope of Israel. And Jesus is that Messiah. All that I believe, Paul says, is exactly what the fathers believed. Abraham, Isaac, Moses, Joshua, David, Isaiah. You can go through the whole list. This is Paul's first point of defense, and I talked about this last week in some detail. And that first point is the Christian church is the continuation of and the fulfillment of Israel. And this is a major theme in the book of Acts, and it's a major theme from Pentecost all the way to today. Remember? And it's interesting, we get to the end of Acts, it's going to end about like it closed. I mean, it's going, yeah. I didn't have enough espresso this morning. It's going to end about as it began, okay? So what do we have in the beginning? We have Peter standing up at Pentecost and telling the people that Jesus is the Messiah, that the prophets all pointed to his resurrection, that he would suffer and would be raised from the dead. And what do we find at the end? We find Paul saying the very same thing. That's the theme. That's the theme of Acts. Jesus, crucified, resurrected, is the hope of Israel, the realization of God's promises. The second point in Paul's defense is that he persecuted Christians until Jesus forcibly stopped him from doing so. Now, this is the third time that you have heard Paul's encounter with Jesus. And just a week or so ago, I went over it in detail. And so I won't go over all of the details of the Damascus Road experience again. I'll point out just a couple of things. This idea of goads, kicking against the goads. Imagine a goad as a modern-day cattle prod. And that Jesus has been zinging Paul. And you get an idea of what's going on here. Does this mean that Paul's conscience has been bothering him as he persecutes the church? Maybe. We don't know. But Jesus has been pricking at Paul, trying to get his attention. Well, today he really gets his attention, doesn't he? Or on the road to Damascus, he gets his attention. Paul's telling of his Damascus Road experience is usually referred to as his testimony. And if so, it's unlike any testimony I'll bet you have ever heard. Many of us have heard the testimony of Christians, and so many of them go like this. I was unhappy, all right? I was looking for something to make me happier, to fill my life and give me a sense of direction in my life, or maybe to fulfill me. And then I heard about Jesus, and I asked Jesus into my life, and everything got all right, and now I'm happy all the day, right? I'm not making fun of these. Thank God God has reached people like this. But that's not Paul. This is not what Paul says. His testimony is entirely different. He didn't find Jesus. He wasn't looking for Jesus. Okay? He was looking for disciples of Jesus whom he could drag back to Jerusalem in chains and beat and kill. Paul wasn't converted from misery and guilt. He was perfectly happy as he traveled along the Damascus Road to persecute Christians. He felt perfectly fulfilled persecuting Christians. Paul wasn't looking for Jesus, but Jesus found Paul anyway. And I would say to you, as it was for Paul, it is for us. We don't go looking for Jesus, he comes looking for us. The fact that we think we're looking for Jesus is our response to his prodding and picking at us to make us realize that we are lost. From beginning to end, God takes the initiative with Paul, and he does that with you too. From beginning to end, salvation is entirely a gift of God's grace. Entirely a gift of God's grace. By the way, do you know the best testimony for your children and our grandchildren that have been brought up and baptized into the church? The best testimony, I would love to see this sometime if one of my kids were asked, they don't go to churches that require this, but were asked to stand up and give their testimony, and I would be so thankful if one of them would stand up and say, I was brought up in the church by Christian parents. I do not remember a single day in my life when I didn't believe in Jesus. That's our hope. That's what we want for our kids. That's what I want for my grandkids, right? That's what we want to have them do. We hope and pray for this. Yes, adults converted later in life, thank God for that, can have dramatic testimonies. But our desire for our children and our grandchildren is they would grow from simple faith to maturity. From faith to maturity to maturity. By the way, you will note that Paul did not invite Jesus into his heart. Okay? Doesn't happen here, does it? Okay? He doesn't invite Jesus into his life. This type of thinking, I took Jesus into my life, or I asked him into my heart, assumes that I am in control. That it is my life and that Jesus has a part in it because I've graciously offered him a spot in my life. Right? Jesus doesn't ask for Paul's permission. Did you note that? He knocked Paul off his donkey, blinded him, forced him down on his face, prostrate, ordered him to Damascus, and then informed Paul of the work to which he was appointed. Paul didn't take Jesus into his life. Jesus transformed both Paul's heart and his life, and not immediately, over time, so that faithfulness to Jesus is now the goal of Paul's life. Jesus didn't become a part of his life. Jesus became the goal of his life. Paul will later write, "For me to live is Christ." Do you hear the difference of taking Jesus into my life to be a part of it and make it all okay, and Jesus completely transforming me? Jesus is not an addition to life. It's not as if you and I are basically okay and there is some little aspect of our lives that needs changing or some aspect of our lives that is missing. Not at all. Those outside of Christ are dead. And when we were outside of Christ, we were dead. And we needed to be resurrected to new life. And so you have been. You've been raised from the dead. You've been resurrected with Jesus so that your life is centered upon him and his throne. You have been renewed and transformed. You need to become new creatures, and that's what you are made in Jesus. So rather than asking Jesus into our lives, Jesus takes us into his life. He makes us a part of his body, a part of the church. Notice how the symbolism is exactly opposite of sometimes. I don't take Jesus into my life. He takes me into his. I don't give him a place in my life. He gives me a place in his. He makes us a part of his body, which is the church. He completely transforms our lives, gives us union with him, life with the Holy Trinity, life in his kingdom now, and promises resurrection and eternal life in the future. Okay, now I've ad-libbed a little bit from what Paul is saying, but I think it's important to see that as we've been going through this. I think it's important to see Paul wasn't looking for Jesus. Jesus didn't ask Paul's permission. And later, Paul will say, "I must preach. If I do this willingly, I have a reward. But even if I don't, I must do it." Why? Because he got conscripted into the army of the Lord. Okay? Jesus is king. And he invites us, takes us, brings us into his church and into his kingdom. The third part of Paul's apology in our lesson today, of his defense, is that Paul has been commissioned by the resurrected Jesus to open the eyes of the blind. Now, this is interesting. I know we read through this quickly, and we should probably spend a lot more time here, but you understand this. Paul is in front of the Roman governor, who thinks he represents God. Remember the coins? Caesar Augustus, son of God, divine ruler. Festus thinks, "I am the agent of God on earth." Here's Agrippa. Agrippa thinks, "I'm the highest authority in Israel, the people of God. I'm over the priest. There's no authority in Israel higher than me." Here, sitting by them, the mayors, councilmen, or whatever they are, Luke talks about the dignitaries in that area. They're all there. And what does Paul say? "God has sent me to open the eyes of the blind." What is Paul saying? Those who don't see Christ, know Christ, are blind. He's saying that to Agrippa. He's saying that to Festus. God has commissioned him, told him to open the eyes of the blind through the proclamation of the gospel, because it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that gives us sight. Through the gospel, you know who you are. Men, women, created in the image of God. Through the gospel, you know where you are on God's earth, created by him. Through the gospel, you know where you are going, what your goal in life is. Seek first Christ's kingdom to serve Jesus. Through the gospel, you know how you're to live each day, by the word and will of the Lord. Our eyes are open to the reality, the truth, that God is God, that we are not, that he is created, that we are fallen, that we are redeemed in Christ. All of these things that we hold true, that we know about life, we receive in Jesus Christ. The gospel gives sight. And further, Paul says, the Jew and Gentile sitting there together, the gospel is for both Jew and Gentile, to turn both from darkness to light. Agrippa's in the darkness. Festus is in the darkness. To turn both from darkness to the light, that both may have the forgiveness of sins. What's Paul saying? There's a new king. There's a new kingdom. And this new king is going to unite the nations with the people of Israel into one new people. And that people of all nations and all languages will be the people of God. Since the Tower of Babel, men have looked for something that will unite them, to bring the nations together to live together. We want something that will bring together people of different languages and nationalities and ethnic groups to be one new people who can live together in love and peace. And this has always been the propaganda of the empires of the world, from Babel to the present day. And so the empires of the world have always been a secularized or pagan imitation of the kingdom of God. For like the Tower of Babel, they are opposed to the rule of God. Yeah, they're going to bring one people, one nation, as long as that people acknowledges that that nation or that empire or that king is God on earth, and there is none above him. Those who don't bow down, those who don't believe their false gospel, are a hindrance to the kingdom, and they must be silenced or eliminated. Rome will figure this out with the Christians in just a couple of years. And the Christians will begin to be persecuted by Rome because they won't say that Caesar is Lord and King over all, but that Jesus is. Jesus provides this universal kingdom through his church. Now, we still have to learn to live as kingdom citizens. We can pronounce this all we want, and unless we live this way, unless the nations live together in peace and love under the authority of King Jesus, it doesn't make any difference what we say. We still have to be able to set aside our ethnic and national differences and live it according to the reality that all who are disciples of Jesus Christ are brothers and sisters in the same family and in the same body. The climax of Paul's defense is to be found in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 26. To Agrippa, Paul says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Why is Paul in jail? Because he's been preaching the gospel and the Jews are opposed to him and want to shut him up. So why has he been preaching that? Because he adheres to a higher authority. I have not been disobedient to the heavenly vision, to what he received from heaven. Like Peter and John in the first chapters of Acts, Paul has obeyed God rather than men. Like them, he has faithfully proclaimed Jesus. Note what this proclamation entailed in verse 20. To proclaim the gospel is to exhort people to repent of sin and to turn to God. We know that, right? We turn from sin to God. Repentance is not only sorrow or regret, it is turning from sin to God and embracing by faith God and his promises. And yet there is another step. Like John the Baptist, Paul exhorted those who repent to do works worthy of repentance. This refers to the transformation of life that comes through faith in Jesus. We turn from sin to God and begin to live faithfully in obedience to the Lord whom we serve. By the way, this is our continual way of life. You don't do this once, You don't repent once and turn to God once, and it's all over with. I am rapidly approaching 70 years of age, and if that's not a definition of an old man, I don't know what is. And I'm still doing this. I'm still confessing sin, turning from it to God, receiving His forgiveness, and learning and growing in faithfulness and obedience to Christ. If you get discouraged that you seem to still be repenting of sin and turning to God, don't be. That's a great sign. It's the people who think they have nothing to repent of and turn to God and haven't done it in a long time that bother us, right? That's where the problem lies. So don't be discouraged. This is a continual process for those of us who are Christians. This is why we get down on our knees every Sunday and confess our sins unto the Lord. Now think back to Acts 1. Before His ascension, Jesus told the apostles that they would be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And they will be. But note verse 20 again in chapter 26. Paul has kept this charge too, exactly as Jesus gave to the others. He has preached the gospel of Jesus in Damascus and Jerusalem and Judea and to the nations. He has been faithful to the promise of God because God has conscripted him to do this, brought him in through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus has delivered Paul from Israel and the Gentiles. Now, this is interesting too. Jesus, when he comes to Paul, says, you're going to have a lot of trouble. Jesus doesn't tell Paul, I'm going to make you an apostle, and you're going to have your own television program. Millions are going to turn into you and watch you every week. You're going to have a mansion in the best area of town and a chauffeured car for doing this. No. What Jesus tells Paul is, you're going to get the stuffing kicked out of you. Okay? That's what he tells Paul. I'm going to send you to the Jews and the Gentiles, and I'm going to save your life. I'm going to preserve it from them so that you continue to preach. Think of what Paul's gone through in this book. Beatings, imprisonments, left outside of one city for dead, sneaking out, people coming after him, assassination plots. Why did he do it? His life was in constant jeopardy. Why did he do it? Because he believed the word of the Lord. This morning early while I was having my coffee, I stuck my nose in a Jacques Ellul book for just a few minutes. Jacques was he's been dead for a long time, but he was a rather well-read and written French Reform philosopher, theologian. And something just struck me in one paragraph that I was reading. Ellul said, the fear of death is the power of the world. Think of that. The fear of death is the power of the world. When Jesus said he came to overcome the world, do not fear, he says, because I have overcome the world. What's he saying? Paul doesn't fear death because Jesus has overcome the world. Paul continues to preach, whether he's in prison and out of prison, because fear of death does not plague him. Think at what we've learned in the last 2 years about the power of the fear of death over men and the world. Now think if the church in the United States was persecuted as Paul was. What would allow us to withstand that persecution? To overcome the power of the world, which is the fear of death. Right? To overcome the fear of death. And as Christianity has declined in our culture, we are faced with a culture of fear. A fear of men and a fear of death. Now that's kind of off point this morning, but it's worth considering. How does Paul do what he does? Jesus has overcome the world. Jesus comes to him and says, I'm going to send you this, and it's not going to be easy, but I'll preserve your life. He didn't say, Paul, I won't let you get beat up. I won't let you be hungry. I won't let you get thrown into prison. He says, I will preserve your life so that you can preach the gospel to Jew and Gentiles. At the conclusion of his defense, Paul applies the gospel to his audience. He turns to Agrippa and says, the prophets said that the Christ should suffer and be resurrected as the first fruits of the dead, and then proclaim to both Israel and the nations as the light of the world. Paul says, this is what the prophet said. And then he deliberately, unashamedly puts Agrippa on the spot. In front of all the people sitting there, here's the king of the Jews, and Paul says, Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Do you believe the prophets? How could this self-proclaimed king of the Jews answer the question with no? He can't. Why would he who is knowledgeable about the scriptures have such trouble believing in the gospel? That's why Paul is asking and believing that God can raise the dead. Well, Paul's conclusion and applying it to his hearers doesn't go over very well. Festus thinks Paul is nuts. All this talk about Jesus' resurrection, the Romans put Jesus to death after all. It was their court that put Jesus to death. Whom the Romans put to death, they stayed dead. All of this talk of some Jew coming down from a cross or being raised from the dead whom Rome has put to death, this is, Paul, you're nuts. You've read too many books. You've learned too many things. You're out of it. It's a bit much for him. Agrippa is concerned, perhaps even slightly bent towards Paul. We don't know, can't read his mind from here. And most commentators think Agrippa's statement, you almost persuade me to play the Christian, is a little bit sarcastic or a little bit in jest, that he's embarrassed at being put on the spot and no, you're not going to make a Christian out of me, or you're trying to make a Christian out of me, that type of thing. I don't know. It's hard to, can't read the inflection in his voice or see his facial expression when we read this. But I think his jest, though it conceals no little embarrassment, probably also is there because he is shaken by Paul's words. If what Paul says is true, Agrippa and Bernice need to repent and seek forgiveness of sins through Jesus and have lives that are transformed. Paul says to Agrippa, I want everybody here to be like me except for my chains. I want everybody here to believe in Jesus. What's the positive result of Paul's preaching? You know, every now and then I get discouraged. That doesn't happen very often. You're a great bunch of people. Pat yourself on the back. But I get discouraged. Like, I'm preaching. Yeah, I don't know if anybody's getting it. I don't know if people are getting it. I don't know if it's making any difference. Look at Paul. He's been in jail for 2 years. He gets his big shot, and what happens? As far as we know, nothing. Doesn't seem to be any positive response. They didn't all flock to the front where Paul was, wherever he was, and bow down before him and said, we want Jesus. No positive result at all, except both Jewish king and Roman governor agree that Paul has not committed any crime by Roman standards, and had it not been for his appeal to Caesar, he would be free to go. So I'll ask again, why then is Paul here? Why is he in jail? Why is he going to be shipped in chains to Rome? Well, you know the answer to this question, don't you? You've heard it many times before in our study of the book of Acts. Paul is here. Paul is in jail. Paul is defending the gospel, proclaiming Jesus before Roman rulers, because this is the way that God has chosen to have him serve Jesus. He has preached to governors. He has now preached to a king, and he will continue to do so. But he's going to do so under difficult circumstances in jail. Paul is identified in this with Jesus, and he is identified with the apostles that have gone before and with whom he is working. In imitation of Jesus and the other apostles, he will preach the gospel. He will be faithful to Jesus through suffering. And that's fine with Paul. That is fine with Paul, because Paul's goal in life is to be faithful to Jesus. Now, I'm not a prophet. I'm not predicting anything. But we've got to get in our minds this idea, or out of our minds, this idea that personal peace and affluence and a pleasant life is what Jesus promised those who are faithful. We've got to come with the grips that our lives belong to Christ, and that if obedience to him and faithfulness to him causes us suffering, then so be it. Like Paul, we have to say, for me to live is Christ. We have to not fear death. We have to overcome the world and the power of the world, which is the fear of death, out of faith in Christ, who has overcome the world and has overcome death in his resurrection. And then we have to be faithful to Jesus. This is our goal. It's your goal every day and whatever you do. And this goal has to be more important to you than comfort or peace or financial security or even liberty. Faithfulness to Jesus. This is what we are called to and to do. Jesus has taken Paul into his life. He has taken you into his life. And you know that this life with Jesus is the one life worth living, right? Your eyes have been opened. You are no longer blind. You know who you are, where you are, why you're here, and where you're going. Like Paul, faithfulness to Jesus is the most important thing. Jesus took our nature and died on the cross for our sin. He was raised for our justification, and he has ascended into heaven as our King. And so it is again today as we gather here, we do so in joyous thanksgiving, for he has sovereignly, graciously opened our eyes. We do so in joyous thanksgiving because we live to be faithful to Jesus. This is what we want. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do indeed give thanks to you for your love and grace to us in Jesus Christ, that in your grace you have opened our eyes. We have not opened them, but you have, that you have called us into the church of Christ. You have taken us into his life and made us a part of his body. Your love and grace is ever amazing to us, and we give thanks for it and pray that you would help us by the gracious work of your Spirit to live lives of joyful, thankful faithfulness to Christ our King. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.